In our New Testament Bible survey series, we've reached the seventh chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 7. I believe the Holy Spirit is putting together a skillful revelation of what God has done for us. Man's sin, man's fall, God's judgment, chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, the revelation of the grace of God separate from the law, that there is a righteousness provided in Christ that has nothing to do with human merit. The fourth chapter, that it's not only Jew, but also all of the rest of those whom God might call. For the condemnation was not only Jewish, but even the Gentiles did the works of the law, thereby showing the law of God written in their hearts. The fifth chapter, the revelation of God's justification by faith. The sixth chapter, that we are dead to the law, that sin shall not have dominion over us, that we are not involved in a merit system, but in a great grace system. And the sixth chapter ended with the 23rd verse, a verse we all know full well, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now chapter 7 is the wages of sin is death, and chapter 8 is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And by the time we get to the ninth chapter, we'll wind up where we began, in the sovereign power of God. So in the seventh chapter, I am persuaded we do not have a picture of defeated Christians, but we have, in fact, a picture of the process of sin in the life and grace of God. The seventh chapter begins, "Don't you know the law?" I'm going to speak to those of you who know the law, that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If, for example, she were to go out and be married to another man, she'd be called an adulteress. On the other hand, it's crystal clear to every one of you, says the Holy Spirit, that were her husband to die, and she went out and married another man, she wouldn't be an adulteress. In fact, what we would clearly illustrate by the second marriage bond is that she was absolutely and totally separate from the first one. That she was no longer under that legal authority. Now that's exactly what happened to you, verse 4. You became dead to the law by the body of Christ. You did not do it by human decision. You did not do it by turning over a new leaf. You did not do it by any human effort whatsoever, but you were identified in the death of Christ in order that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we bring forth fruit unto God. That was God's plan. Are we to suggest in any of our exegesis that that plan was by some means defeated, for example, by the will of man? And I think we need to be careful not in any way to picture our God as an incapable God, as though he desired to do something, that he willed to do it in his sovereign might, and then in fact was unable to do it because of the contrary nature and attitude of man. I believe in the fourth verse is stated a purpose of God. Wherefore, brethren, ye are dead to the law. It is not something you decided to do, neither is there any indication that you were consulted in the matter. It was the program and the purpose of God to accomplish that in Christ. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, in which we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. No longer is our relationship to God based upon law, but on grace. Should we then say that the law is sin? By no means. The law entered that the offense might abound. We saw that in the third chapter. Now we find that if there hadn't been law, we wouldn't have known sin. We would have experienced death, as we were told in chapter 3. But we wouldn't have known sin. For until the law said, "Thou shalt not covet," I hadn't known sin. Now, there are any number of other things the Holy Spirit could have said there, and someone might have risen up and argued that that is not true of me. If the law had not said, thou shalt not steal, I would not have known sin. I'm sure it is implicitly obvious as one studies the Old Testament, yet I hear it little reiterated that the 10th commandment is a summation of all the others. Thou shalt not covet. If you did not covet, none of the other commandments would be broken. One would not commit adultery without coveting. One would not steal without coveting. One would not bear false witness without coveting. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, properly chose the summation of the law. All of the law is illustrated. Sure, all of the law is fulfilled in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But all of the law is illustrated in thou shalt not covet. And not one human could possibly stand up and say that I have not broken that law. We also have the thesis of God that if you're guilty in one point of the law, you're guilty in all. Whether you like that thesis or not begs the point. The fact is, it's scriptural. Therefore, we are all total lawbreakers. We are not partial lawbreakers. We are total lawbreakers. And we are guilty in all. Because of the strength of the law, sin taking occasion by the commandment, then wrought in me all manner of coveting. There is not the finest, not the tiniest, not the teeniest indication in the text that were you on your guard, were you sufficiently prepared and sufficiently strong, it would have been impossible for sin to bring to pass coveting in your nature. There is no such indication. None of us are free from the condemnation of the passage. We now come to the 9th verse. For obviously I was alive separate from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now that's a thesis we've often discussed in our fellowship. I don't know how much time to spend on it. If you turn with me, for example, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, but bear in mind that we might jump ahead to John chapter 3. Maybe we should go to John 3 first, where the Lord said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 5 of chapter 3, except a man be born again, or born by the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we should go back to the 3rd verse, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I have suggested to you on numerous occasions that I do not believe the water there is the water of physical birth, and the Spirit is a spiritual birth, but rather that these are both spiritual births. Actually, the text says, except a man be born of the water and the wind. Since the translators are absolutely persuaded you wouldn't know what the language meant by wind, they've translated it spirit, but they didn't do anything with water. And what they've insidiously asked you to believe is that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke specifically in one case and allegorically in the other. If wind stands for the Spirit, why couldn't water stand for the Word, as it does just two paragraphs later in the 4th chapter as he speaks to the woman at the well of Samaria? If you'll drink of the water that I shall give you, you'll never thirst again. It is absolutely obvious the Lord Jesus Christ was not speaking of physical water. In the 3rd verse, he suggests a second birth just like the first one. The word is anothen. It means one of two things. It either means to be born from above or to be born a second time like you were the first time. It is implicitly obvious what Nicodemus thought. Nicodemus did not think that Christ was saying he had to be born from above. Nicodemus thought he was saying he had to be born a second time like he was the first time, and so he asked, how do I enter back into my mother's womb to be born again just like I was the first time? And the Lord clearly told him, you're talking about obstetrics and I'm talking about spiritual troth. I didn't have your mother's womb in view in either case. And I'm suggesting to you that the first birth is by the Word of God, and the second by the Spirit of God. If you go back to John chapter 1, in the 9th verse, He is the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. The popular exposition of the verse is that every man has a little tiny flame, and if that man fans it properly, it will burst into a great spiritual blaze. On the other hand, if you ignore that little tiny start that God gave you, you can put it out. And so God lights every man so that every man has the same chance to accept or reject. I prefer to believe, first of all, that that isn't true. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ said that if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that are performed in Bethsaida, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Apparently, the Lord knew how much it took to fan the flame and didn't do it. And obviously assumes the responsibility for not doing it. The Lord never, ever indicated that man was able in himself to do something. The Lord was always doing it. I believe that the lighting every man that comes into the world is to remove the condemnation of Adam. And that by the Word of God, as we saw in the 5th chapter of Romans, men enter this life uncondemned. They were universally condemned in Adam and universally justified in Christ, so that to some degree one could suggest they start over again like Adam. Always there's the popular argument, well, that's foolish, because Adam didn't have a fallen nature. Well, he obviously didn't need one to sin. It would be just as foolish for you to suggest that the only way you sin is because you have a fallen nature. Adam surely did not have a fallen nature, and he was capable of sinning and did it well. It is foolish, scripturally, to argue that the only reason you sin is because you have a fallen nature. That's not true. You sin because you have a will contrary to God. And though, to be sure, I am not arguing against the depravity of man, in no way. I am simply arguing for the thesis the Holy Spirit presented in the 5th chapter, and that is that the condemnation which accrued from Adam was removed in Christ, and it was done for every man. If you go to verse 29 of the same chapter, chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I believe that verse is saying very simply that the sin question is settled forever. Men do not go to hell because they're sinners. That may be a popular evangelistic theme, but I do not believe it's a biblical theme. They go to hell because they are not God's people. And they are not God's people because they don't believe Him and they don't trust Him. Surely, when we get to the 5th chapter of John, as we saw in our survey, that one who hears and believes does so because he has everlasting life. If he did not have everlasting life, he would not hear and believe, but he does not go to hell because he's a sinner. He goes to hell because he does not have everlasting life. We've already jumped to the 5th chapter. I think it's clear that The scripture is saying that no man can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again a second time. And so I am suggesting two spiritual births. Paul declared that in our present text. For I was alive apart from the law once. I don't see how anyone can come to that verse and not believe that Paul is saying he was alive separate from the law once. One of our leading theologians, who I will not name, I do not believe it is our position to tear down people, but to examine carefully what's taught. In exactly the same way, I believe you have a supreme responsibility before God to examine carefully what's taught from this pulpit. And in fact, to stand away from that which is error, and I trust in the expediency of our discussions to set it right. You surely won't hurt my feelings. I'm not getting any bonus points if the congregation grows or if more people agree with me. And I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm asking you to look at this book. I cannot. One of our leading theologians says, what Paul is saying is he confessed his sin.
When he went to bed, he confessed all his known sin before the Lord, and he's now spiritually alive. What he means by that is in fellowship. The next day he got up and walked, and I think I quote, walked down the streets of Damascus, saw a pretty girl, lusted after, sinned, and died. And he's doing this every day. Now, there is no sense of the present tense in Romans chapter 7 in our present discussion. Paul is saying that there was one time, separate from the law, that I was alive. There was a time came when I understood the law, when the commandment came to me. And at that time, I then sinned again and died. I am suggesting to you that the Spirit is saying clearly that Paul sinned in Adam, was justified in Christ, and sinned personally. And now he needs another justification. He has another source of condemnation. One of those was Adam's, which is settled forever in Christ. Now he has another one, which is personal sin. So he is now dead. Sin revived. It came back again, and I died. Not something that's going on every day, but aorist tense, something that happened once. If it's aorist tense, then we need to re-sacrifice Christ every time he comes back to life. If we make it only fellowship, then we have a problem with the sin nature. Well, let's go on as we look here. John 6:33 makes it very clear that no man can come unto the Father, can come unto me, except my Father, which is in heaven, draw him. Therefore, we leave these births in the sovereign power of God. If I could find the 6th chapter of John. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Scripture makes it very clear then that this is God's sovereign power, not ours, that brings us into fellowship with the Lord. Okay, let's go on with this. Romans chapter 5, if I could find that, we had the revelation that there was an operation of the Spirit of God that was toward all, and there was an operation of the Spirit of God that was toward the many. We did this the last time we were together. The pendulum swings back and forth. We have in verse 15, the many died, the many received grace. In verse 16, judgment was by one to condemnation, free gift to justification. Verse 17, they who received the abundance of grace, that's a limited all. In verse 18, a universal condemnation and a universal justification. In verse 19, the disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. Therefore we see the swing back and forth between those who are, what do I want to say, justified, I don't want to use the word redeemed, justified with respect to Adam's transgression, which is universal, and justified with respect to their own, which is limited to a group called the many. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd turn there, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Someplace, 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. When we went through that, we suggested to you that the orders included not only the elect, but every man. That should not amaze us, because the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 5, behold, the hour cometh and now is, when all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So it is clear that every man is made alive in Christ Jesus in the sense of a resurrection from the dead. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us,
because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were the all dead. Now, I believe that all is limited to God's children. However, one does not start out dead, one starts out alive. The fact that the text says they were dead is the same as saying they must have died, therefore they must have been previously alive. And once again, we have the indication of a second birth. Go with me, if you would, to Colossians 1, the 20th verse of Colossians, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. One thing he did in the blood of the cross was to reconcile all things to himself, things in the earth or things in the heavens. Another thing he did was you, who were reconciled to him, to be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. If you'd go with me to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Looking at the 10th verse, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. A popular opinion, of course, on that verse is that he is potentially the Savior of all men, that all men could have gone to heaven if they had wanted to, and that it is only by their free choice that they went to hell. That would suggest that God was by that much defeated, that he made provision for every human being to go to hell, or to go to heaven, and some of them went to hell. And I cannot believe that one can do that with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the deliverer of all men, for he delivered them from Adam's condemnation. He is especially the deliverer of those who believe. That is to say, the elect. Who are those who believe? Those who have eternal life. Go with me to Titus 3:5. You've all learned that verse early in your spiritual life. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he delivered us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There are two words that indicate a second work. A regeneration, which would indicate that you were generated once. I recognize that the popular explanation is that the regeneration is spiritual, whereas the first one was physical. I am simply presenting the thesis that the first one was also spiritual, and that you are regenerated like you were the first time by the work of Christ, as you are born again a second time just like you were the first time by the work of Christ, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which would indicate you had the Holy Spirit again. Another popular explanation of this is that it's one only of fellowship. I simply want to point out to you that without any explanation, nor without apology, the Holy Spirit is presenting a rework, another work, just as Christ presented another birth. Go on with me, if you would, to Jude, the 12th verse. These are spots in your feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by winds, trees whose fruit wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, if twice dead means dead physically and dead spiritually, which is the popular thesis, how are they in your love feast? How are they eating, fellowshipping with you, and being vacillated back and forth with strange teachings? Obviously, the text does not permit them to be physically dead. But the text also does not permit you to say that eventually they will be twice dead. The text, in fact, says they are now twice dead, once by Adam's condemnation and once by their own. Okay. We go back to the 7th chapter then. I was alive apart from the law once. He had passed through that first death. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He's now twice dead. And he needs to be born again, which of course he is.
The Spirit of God comes mightily upon him, and he is a new creation in Christ Jesus. All of the things we know and understand took place in Paul's life. He's now twice alive. Once by the Word of God, and once by the Spirit of God. And so I believe the verse is perfectly consistent with the rest of the Word of God as it encompasses the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, had Christ only taken care of your own personal problem, you would still be condemned by Adam's transgression. And by that much, the work of Jesus Christ would be incomplete. The commandment, which was toward life, I found to be toward death. Obviously, the law was given to show the righteousness of God and resulted in the condemnation of man. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it, of course, slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy. It's not the law's fault. The commandment is holy. It's just and good. Was that then which is good made death unto me? Absolutely not. It's sin, and sin had to be highlighted, which was done by the law. It's sin that worked death in me. It did it by that which is good, that is the law, in order that sin by the commandment might be very, very sinful. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We now come to great personal problems in the 7th chapter. However, I believe these problems are true in your life. I think the popular thesis is that if you are defeated in your Christian experience, here you are in the 7th chapter. For that which I do, I don't understand. For what I would do, that I don't do. But what I hate, that I go ahead and do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I go ahead and do it, but I know it's wrong. And so I cannot argue with God. I admit that the law of God is right and that it's good. However, that's not me. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. It is not I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Now, if you're suggesting that no sin dwells in you, I do not believe you have any scriptural support for such a basis. I believe what is being said here is a violent picture of the conflict that is constantly there between your new nature and your old nature. We have a treasure in earthen vessels, and the reason God placed it in earthen vessels is in order that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And I believe much Christian effort is simply to try to make the vessel much more than earthen, so that even though we wouldn't voice it, and though we may not even intend it, what we are trying to do is make the excellency of the power us and not God. And God says, I put it in an earthen vessel. And we see this vacillating back and forth. I find a law. I find a law, verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. If you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, you must recognize what he is saying here. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Some have argued in Bible classes I teach they have no right to talk about the new man and the old man. Who is this inward man? Has not the Holy Spirit introduced the subject that there are two men here, an inward man and an outward man? If you do not like my new nature and old nature, please let me use the outward man and the inward man. And I believe what is said in the 22nd verse is very mature, very advanced, and very victorious. It is surely not the lament of a defeated Christian. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I believe that's a characteristic of the new creation. However, I see another law in my members. I see a law that wars against the law of my mind. That's my inward man. And brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I am unwilling to suggest to you that if you are in captivity to the law of sin, which is in your members, you are leading a defeated life, and you shouldn't do that. You ought to get a grip on yourself, shake yourself by the nap of the neck and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Boy, I'm going to live right. I don't think the Holy Spirit is pulling any punches at all. We are in a desperate conflict. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, we all say, praise God. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And everybody says, that's true. What you've got to do is put faith in Christ and then really deliver yourself from this. I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think the text is saying, I am here, and by faith I know I'm delivered from that, by means of Jesus Christ, our Lord. My life, in my eyes, is defeat. Through the eyes of faith, victory is absolutely certain. It's already accomplished in Jesus Christ. Look how the chapter closes. Therefore, with the mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh I serve the law of sin. And I'm going to suggest to you that a great amount of Christian effort today is an attempt to get the flesh to serve the law of God. To make the flesh pretty. To clean it up. To make it right. And my text says that the flesh is never going to do anything but serve the law of sin. Just as I believe 1 John is saying, most significantly and most powerfully, that the new nature cannot sin. In fact, indeed, it doesn't have the power to sin. I think that's fabulous. What a supreme revelation of the grace of my loving Heavenly Father that my new nature is unable to sin. Just as significantly, I believe the Scriptures say that my old nature doesn't have any power to do anything else. And that's all it does, is sin. Somehow then I am left with the utter amazement at the end of this chapter that I am a composite of something that doesn't do anything but sin and something that cannot possibly sin. And the only solution for that is faith, is trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more and more living in an age where as we find out these wonderful truths, we know that there isn't such a thing as sin and guilt anymore. That these are diseases or problems and we don't have to worry about them. I think the Christian ought to realize that God has put us in jeopardy. Now that's from the eyes of the flesh. Because with the eyes of the Spirit, we have the victory of Christ. We ought to be able to sit in utter defeat and hear the echoes coming down the corridors of time. Fear not. I have overcome the world. I haven't. He has. And I don't believe it is God's design, nor His will, that in this life we be separate from that conflict. Because apparently we are not very effective in the conflict, one of the conclusions that appears to be often reached by Christians is simply to sit back and do nothing. That is not my appeal. I am not suggesting to you that since you are not effective in cleaning up the flesh, that what you should do then is properly submit yourself to it. Not at all. We shall see, as the Holy Spirit develops this theme, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. When we reach that in our survey in Galatians, I am going to reiterate again that what I believe that passage says is that God has put you in a situation where it is absolutely impossible for the flesh to do everything it wants to do, and for the Spirit to do everything it wants to do. And until we are delivered from the body of that death, That is our situation. The flesh wars against the Spirit against the flesh, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. And I'm going to put that in both sides, that because of the presence of the Spirit, the flesh can't do what it wants to do. And because of the presence of the flesh, the Spirit doesn't do what it wants to do. What I want is a life without sin before the Lord. What I have is a life of sin before the Lord. And how shallow, how fakey the argument that if one presents a finished work of Christ and a sovereign God, then the Christian can go out and sin all he wants to. My problem has never been sinning all I want to. My problem has always been sinning so much more than I want to. And I believe it's the presence of the Spirit that brings the problem with the flesh. And the presence of the flesh that brings the problem with the Spirit, so that you and I are in a conflict between those two natures. Where do we look? Do we try to strengthen the Spirit, which cannot sin? Or do we try to strengthen the flesh, which can do nothing but sin? Or do we praise God that in the presence of this conflict, we have certain victory and certain deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I have been severely criticized for suggesting that that deliverance is not in this life. I am not saying that there is not deliverance in Christ. Of course there is. I am not saying there is not victory in Christ. Of course there is. I am not saying that in a particular situation, God may not work in wondrous ways in your life. I am saying that the text says that I have two laws warring in my members, and they always war. I believe as we develop the theme, we see that we can feed both of these natures. If you do not feed your spiritual nature, it becomes weaker. Not defeated, not extinguished, but not healthy. I don't mean to infer by that it is less than perfect. If you feed the fleshly nature, if you want to take a trip on the flesh, you surely can do that. And as you do, it becomes stronger, and the things of the Lord become more dim. And that is constantly your conflict, day after day. Where's your hope? In Christ. Surely not in turning over new leaves, not in trying harder, not in trying to clean up a mess, not in making something out of your life that you have failed to do so far. But in looking at the finished work of Christ and say, that's right, I can reckon myself dead indeed unto sin. I do not need to obey this. I am not the servant of sin. And so the fight goes. And I believe it is a constant, constant battle until we stand clothed in our new creation's body in the presence of Christ. Well, we're not quite out of time yet. I hate to start the 8th chapter and stop in the middle of it. I suggested to you that the 7th chapter is the wages of sin is death. I believe Romans 6:23 is a verse for Christians, not a verse for the unsaved versus the redeemed, as so popularly used in our evangelistic circle. Now, I believe we see the wages of sin in chapter 7. And we see the gift of eternal life in chapter 8. Look how it begins. There is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. You couldn't possibly give me better news. I remember years ago, I never was in a hurry to go home from school. That's because I was a very, very terrible child. We lived in the Depression, and there was lots of work to do. My dad would allow us to study after 10 o'clock. We never played basketball. We never played baseball. We never played football because there was farm work to do. So we had to come home right after school, and we had to work till 10 o'clock at night, and then we could study. If we didn't get our studies done, that's tough, the breaks of the game, but we got to work the farm. So I never was that eager to get home. There was a time in the spring when my mother had made arrangements to take us to Hinckley Park. Well, now that's a lot different than working on the farm. So I'm now very excited about getting home, and I'm on the third floor of this little country school, so I slid down the banister. Boy, could I go... And I got to the head of the line, right in the lap of the principal. Now, it was Friday night, and Mr. Vining was a very austere, and he was big to me, because I'm only in the third grade. And he said, young man, I'll see you in my office 8 o'clock Monday morning. Boy, did that ruin my weekend. I stood in judgment all weekend. Can't slide down the banisters. That was a rule of the school. I never figured out why, but it was. I knew I was breaking the law. I thought the highway patrol wouldn't be there, but he was not only there, I hit him right in the stomach as I slid off the last banister. And now on a Friday night, of all the mean things to do to me, on a Friday night, he tells me that he'll see me in his office 8 o'clock Monday morning. I got to know that Friday night, all day Saturday, and all day Sunday. I didn't want to go to school Monday. I told Mother I had a sore throat. I had a headache, an upset stomach. There wasn't any school today. Every lie I could think of that didn't just fell on deaf ears, and I had to go to school. And the first thing I heard when I got to school is Mr. Vining wasn't there, and he wasn't going to be there for a week. Now, that's good news. Let me tell you that you couldn't have given me better news that morning. Imagine God Almighty saying there is no judgment. Even today, there it is, in black and white, penned in the Word of God, and most Christians don't realize it yet. One of the most startling things you could possibly read in the Word of God is all that revelation of sin, iniquity, a rebellion against God, the judgment of God that fell upon mankind, and all of a sudden, there is a banner, is the kernel of the gospel. There is no judgment. The gift of God is eternal life. And that's where we'll begin in chapter 8. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity we've had to study it together. May the Holy Spirit take that which has been poorly spoken and seal it to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Are there any comments? Yes, Richard?
The very last verse that you mentioned, would you comment on the difference between mind and flesh? It seems like they're distinctly contrasted there. We have noi, nous, for the mind, serving the law of God, with the sarks.
Yes, I don't know exactly where you people stand on the use of sarks. Sarx is a Greek word that means flesh, and one could suggest that what it means by that are the cells and corpuscles that make up your body. I don't think that's the case in every verse. I know there are cases where flesh could be used of the physical body. In most cases, that's soma, the word for body, which is also the word used for the body of Christ. And I believe sarx speaks primarily of the outward man. I believe most people today, most Bible students, call it the old man and the new man. I think our text is calling it the inward man and by inference the outward man. And I think flesh speaks of a nature rather than a body. It is a nature which is contrary to God, which cannot do the will of God, which cannot please God, which cannot hear the word of God, which cannot receive the things of the Spirit, and it's a nature which I possess. God, on the other hand, has given me of his will and of his Spirit, so that I have an inward man, a nature that is God's, that can hear the word of God, can receive the things of the Spirit of God. And as we've already seen, God, by his divine purpose, placed that new nature in an earthen vessel. And that earthen vessel is the vessel that houses the flesh, the nature of the flesh. I don't know. I consider the essential nature of man in opposition to God.
And what we're going to come to in the morning service in 2 Corinthians 11, the famous verse that you alluded to this morning, where Paul says, I have a thorn in my sarks.
Yep.
So that seems to suggest, if you tie those two verses together, that the thorn was not necessarily some physical defect, because it would have suggested the word soma, but rather a particular aspect of his sin nature that was particularly troublesome to him in his spiritual walk.
Yes, that's what I think it was. I suggested this morning it might have been Peter.
Everybody sort of chuckled. I don't think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was blindness and impediment in his speech or anything like that. I believe it was something in his old nature that was a real problem to him. No idea what it was, and I praise God he didn't tell us. And I think many who walk with the Lord have a thorn in the flesh. I will not name the one Bible student who I think is a good Bible student. His thorn in the flesh was his wife, I guess. But it was a real problem in his fleshly nature. I think that's what Paul's was. I don't think it was simply a physical limitation of his human abilities. But was, in fact, something in his old nature, his old human nature, that was a source of great difficulty to him, and he wished it weren't there. Someone else? Yes?
All right, you said before the Bible says that there is no condemnation and that we will appear before the award seat of Christ. And yet this morning you mentioned that we will, if we choose to follow other than the Word, we will have to get an account for that. Now, what do you mean by that?
Okay, I don't know whether in our minds, I don't know what words to use. I do not believe giving an accounting is the same as standing in condemnation and judgment. The word condemnation there in Romans 8:1 is krisis. As a steward of God, I'm going to give an account of those responsibilities that were placed upon me. The last verse of Colossians has always frightened me to death, and still does. First of all, the name is too close to mine. And say to Archippus, you wouldn't have to change that much to say to Art, take heed to fulfill the ministry which God has laid upon him. I think that's a tremendously sobering verse. That does not mean that Archippus is going to enter into condemnation, into judgment. But I believe Archippus is going to enter into an accounting. As a steward, I'm going to give an account of what I did. Did I do a good job? Not very good. Did I do an excellent job? Yes, an excellent job. But nothing with judgment. Judgment infers fraud or crime. I give an accounting at every IRS audit. They like me. So far, I haven't been accused of fraud. Maybe if they dig deeper, I will. I'm hoping that Chuck will keep me out of prison. But that accounting is not like judgment. I haven't been accused of anything. I've been called into an accounting. Why did you do these things? Now, they may say, that's not the way you do it. You do it this way and that way, and we've assessed another tax of $10 in a penalty because you did it wrong. None of those things are inferred as criminal. I do not stand. Now, if it's fraud, suddenly the pendulum changes dramatically. No longer am I giving an account for what I did, but I am now standing accused of a crime, fraud. I don't believe the Christian ever stands accused. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather than is living again, risen again. But I believe the Christian gives an account. How he spent his time, what he said, how he taught the word, what he believed. But I don't believe it's for sin. Judgment is for crime, for sin. Are we going to stand before God? I think the popular Christian notion is that God somehow has an infinite TV set. And on that TV set, he's going to display all our horrible sins. And we're going to give an account for sin. No, we're going to give an account for service. Not for sin. The accounting that any steward or any consultant would give. The non-believer is condemnation is the result of the fact that he doesn't believe, that is, that he doesn't have eternal life. But apparently, the level of his punishment is based upon what he did. The Christian never stands in accounting for sin. He stands in accounting for service. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our effort, kapos, but not sin, MRT, or any of the other words for sin. So we don't have to worry about standing in judgment. When I went down the banister, that was sin. On the other hand, if the principal had asked me to sweep the hall and called me in to give an accounting for how good a sweeping job I did, that's not crime. That's not sin. I may not have swept very well and thereby not get much praise or much reward, but I'm not accused of any crime. I don't know whether that makes any sense or not. Anybody else? Yes, David?
In Colossians, you look at the 20th verse chapter. Understand that we have reconciliation for all things under himself. Things in heaven, upon the earth, I understand, but the things in the heavens bother me. What? How far are we going to push that?
I don't know how many heavens there are. We go to the seventh heaven, the third heaven. Paul was caught up into was it the third heaven or the seventh heaven? Third heaven, that's what I thought. I don't know, Dave. It is plural. I don't know how many heavens are included there. However, I recognize that Satan has access into heaven. I believe that Satan is still accusing the brethren day and night before the throne. So that there is obviously an indication that there is sin and defilement in heaven. So what Christ did on the earth, he apparently also has to do in heaven. I believe that, incidentally, is the reason for a new heaven and a new earth. One where defilement has been totally purged away, but I don't understand it.
Deals with this creation or recreation, and does not deal with the heavens where Satan.
I think so, but I'm not sure. There was a hand over here. Tom, did you? No, Scott?
You read John 6:33.
Yes.
That wasn't the verse you probably wanted.
6:44 is what I wanted. I quoted 6:44 and told you to go to 6:33. That's only 11 off.
Right.
Miraculous thing is it was in the right chapter. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. How we praise thee for thy great grace, for what you've done. May the Holy Spirit direct us into deeper understanding of the finished work of Christ and closer relationship with thee. Dismiss it with thy blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.